In our study this evening in Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be looking again at verses 22 through 33 and examining the context of these few verses. Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33. Reading from the American Standard Translation, it says, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the body is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church. Nevertheless, do ye also severally love each one his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear or reverence her husband." Now, these verses are to be taken together and studied as a whole, because that's the context of them. The writer has been discussing throughout the Ephesian letter thus far the church and the significance of that, its relationship to Christ. And that's what we are studying in these few verses. The paragraph begins by discussing the relationship between the husband and the wife. But though there is much information given in this context regarding the relationship between the husband and the wife, that's not the point of emphasis in this context. The writer is emphasizing the relationship between Christ and the church. After some discussion of the husband and wife, you'll note in verse 32, he said, "This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church." So that tells us the context of the things that he's talking about, using this relationship of husband and wife to illustrate. Now, I think it's important in the study of this paragraph to understand what the church is, because we're going to have occasion to discuss that in this discussion. The word church, we might use this, I suppose, to help somebody that we're studying with, is not necessarily what I will call a religious word in and of itself. It's used in secular settings in the Scriptures. For example, if you'll turn to Acts the 7th chapter and look in verse 38, as Stephen is relating the history of Israel, he says in chapter 7, verse 38, it says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received living oracles to give unto us." Now again, in this context, he's talking about the nation of Israel and how that Moses led them across the Red Sea and during the period of wilderness wandering, and he refers to them as the church in the wilderness. Now our word here is the word ecclesia, and you see how it's used. It's used to talk about ancient Israel. Perhaps in a, perhaps in another setting that we want to note, in the city of Ephesus where Paul was preaching, in Acts the 19th chapter, Randy, I'm going to pick on you. Give me the context of this passage and then read for me verse 32, please. What's taking place toward the end of chapter 19? And what's it over? Verse 23, it'll get pretty close.
Verse 23 says, "About that time there appeared no small disturbance concerning the way. A man
All right. Well, just to kind of jump ahead, rather than to read all of it through the chapter, I want us to note that this discussion is led by Demetrius the silversmith. And he stirred up all the other silversmiths and created a mob in the city of Ephesus. And in the reading of this text, we note that many of them really didn't even know what the fuss was about. But in all of the discussion, if you'll drop down to verse 32 and read that for me, please. All right, notice that word assembly. The word assembly is from the word ecclesia. That's translated church many times throughout the Scriptures. Ecclesia, this assembly. But what was it here in Ephesus? Just an angry mob of people. When you look down in verse 41, Terry, verse 41, we see that there is a certain city official, and what part does he play in this angry mob? All right, the town clerk. All right. Not a lawful assembly. Look, if you will, at verse 39. He said, but if you seek anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. There's our word, ecclesia. And here this word is used in reference to governmental body, the town council, as we might refer to it, or the judicial realm where these matters were discussed. Then in verse 41, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Now we see in verse 41 and in verse 42 identifying this angry mob of people. In verse 39, a governmental body. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, the people of Israel. So these passages use the word not necessarily in a religious sense at all. But if you look at the text in which we're using it, for example, when Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. What's he talking about? Go back one. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about assembly of people or a group of people, not a riot that's been called out of the city of Ephesus, and not a judicial council that's been called out of the community in Ephesus. But he's talking about, that's right, those who are called out of the world into the spiritual body, the body of Christ. Now that's very important for us to wrap our minds around, because that's how the word church is used in our text of Ephesians chapter 5. Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of those who are called out of the world into Christ, and therefore they have a different relationship. In Acts chapter 2, when we read of those who heard the words of the Apostle Peter, having asked, what shall we do? Having been told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Those who gladly received His word were baptized, and what did the Lord do with them? He added them to the church. We see this called out body of people composed of those who now have a new relationship to Christ. Now, we've discussed earlier, I think Sunday morning, the text of Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Where again, we learn a great deal about the marriage relationship, but that relationship, though not discussed in detail, is used to illustrate a point. What's the point that is being illustrated? Lynn? All right. So that's used to show the relationship of Jews to the law, you see. The law is dead. You've become separated then from the law. There is no relationship. So that you can be joined to another. Now, to whom were they joined? To Christ. They were joined to Christ. And to be joined is to change a state. They were married. Married to Christ. And that's the illustration that's used there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, I think we talked about this. The word betrothed. I betrothed you or espoused you to one husband. Now the word that's translated there literally means to be fastened together. Some lexicons will tell you that it's much like a carpenter fastens two pieces of wood together. And then the church is described as the bride of Christ. All of these terms help us to see the relationship that Christ has to the church defined as a marriage. Now in verse 26, I want to pick up our study just a little bit and go onward just a bit. It says that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. The church is sanctified. The word means set apart. At what point and how is the church sanctified? Well, it's not sanctified as a body of people being washed. How then is the church sanctified, Randy? As each member obeys the gospel. Isn't that simple? So we have a body of saved people. They enter into Christ, enjoying salvation in that body when they are sanctified, but they are sanctified as they individually obey the gospel when they're baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6, let's just bounce around on some of these and spend a moment on some of the others. Richard, if you would please read for me Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And Carolyn, if you would, be prepared with Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And Donna, if you would please, be prepared to read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And Terry, you can either read it or quote it, 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 21, okay? That gets our order down. First of all, Richard, Romans 6, 3 and 4.
Romans 6, 3 and 4. For are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life.
All right, buried, raised, new life. When did that occur? When we're baptized into Christ. Isn't that simple? All right, Carolyn, if you will, Acts 22, verse 16.
Acts 22, 16. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.
Interestingly enough, that's the discussion of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Ananias meeting with him, telling him what to do, to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. How did Saul respond to that? He obeyed. Well, the wording is interesting from Acts chapter 9, verse 18, where we initially read of the conversion of Saul. And these are passages I'd like to see us to remember together. Sometimes we group some together. And so this is one we want to do that. In Acts chapter 9, verse 18, it says that he arose and was baptized. You see the direct response to what Ananias told him to do. He arose and he was baptized. What did he have every right to expect when he did that? Wash away his sins. His sins were washed away. Now, the significance of that when we're trying to study with somebody about the conversion of Saul is to help them see he was not converted on the road to Damascus. His sins were not washed away until he arose and was baptized. Now, that helps us to see the why. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Donna, please. All right, here's what these Corinthians were, and he elaborates on a number of sins that they had committed. But he said, you're washed, justified, sanctified. Washing means the removal of something. You are justified. That means you're set free from something. You're sanctified. You're set apart from something. Who is it that is now set apart? Here's what you were. Here's what you've become. You were dead in trespasses and sins, as we've studied in Ephesians 2. Now you're raised to walk a new life, as we read in Romans 6. When were they sanctified? When were they set apart, Terry? When were they washed? All right. All right. All right? When we think about those in Corinth, we say, well, when they obeyed the gospel. That's right. We can identify specifically what they did as we go back to the book of Acts and read about their conversion. In Acts chapter 18, where is Paul? He's in Corinth. What did he teach them? Well, yeah, he taught them the gospel. That's right. How did they respond to it? Pardon me? Yeah, well, I'm talking about the other ones. Yeah, that would be them. About verse 8, I think it is. All right. The order of that is interesting. You'll note in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia and Paul was constrained by the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he took out his raiment and said unto them, Your blood shall be upon your own heads. I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and went into the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And we note in verses 10 and 11, there were much people in that city. Now, the point I'm trying to get us to see is that those who were washed, justified, and sanctified, these are those who had this background in the city of Corinth that Donna read in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. But they were washed, justified, and sanctified. This text tells us that they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. When were they washed? When were they justified? When were they sanctified? Simply at the point of believing? No. At the point of hearing? No. Then when? When they were baptized. Now we find that to be significant throughout and consistent throughout the book of Acts. The text, Terry, that you have, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. All right, good. Now cite the context for me. We want to make application. When he says in like figure or like manner, as some translations give that, what's he comparing it to? All right. Well, yeah, he's comparing it to the flood. In Noah's day. Yeah, Noah and the flood. As he discusses that, and how that there were few saved through water. And then he says, after a like figure or a true likeness, the American Standard reads, baptism doth also now save us. Now, there are those that argue that this passage is teaching that these who were baptized, that baptism is a like figure of their salvation. That's just far from the context. Baptism saved us just like the water saved Noah during the days of the flood, delivered Noah. Now, as we look at that, we see what we're talking about in our text, in verse 26 of Ephesians chapter 5, that he might sanctify it, who? Sanctify what? The body, the church, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water. What's that? Baptism, as each individual was baptized with or by the Word. What part does the Word play in this sanctification? That's exactly right. In John chapter 17, in verse 17, Jesus was praying for the disciples, the apostles, and he said, but sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. What does truth do? It sets one apart. And that was the prayer of Jesus for the apostles. In James chapter 1, verse 18, we see the same thing. Let's prepare and do some reading. David, would you mind to read for us James chapter 1, verse 18? And Chris, would you read for us, beginning in Chris Peters, would you read for us beginning in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through verse 9. And then, Joey, would you read for me 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14? And that will be very timely as we conclude that thought. Washing of water with the Word, John 17, 17. I'm sorry, James 1, 18. David? He begat us with the Word. What does that mean? What's the Word do for us? Anybody reading from a different translation? What's it say, Randy? Brought us forth. So we are set apart. We are brought forth by the Word. Well, let's look at one more. Acts chapter 15, Chris, beginning in verse 7 through verse 9, reading about the conversion of the Gentiles. All right, what was given to Peter when he went to the Gentiles? What did he go there with? Acts 15, verse. Get the verse in front of me. Verse 7, the latter part. Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear. They should hear the Word. The Gentiles heard it. How did they respond to it? They believed it. God then cleansed their hearts. How? By faith. They believed what Peter preached. They obeyed what Peter preached. They were sanctified through the preaching of the Word. Look, if you will, or through their obedience to the Word. 1 or 2 Thessalonians, Joey, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. All right, we're sanctified by what?
Sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth.
Belief in the truth. We're called by what? Verse 14, called by the gospel. That's right. We are sanctified by the washing of water with the Word. We've noted that the washing of water has to do with being baptized. With the Word, we find the place of being taught or the role of being taught in our response to that. We're called, Terry, and as you read, we're called by the gospel. This one body that we're reading about, let's not lose sight of our text, Ephesians chapter 5, that he might sanctify it, that is the church, the body of saved people, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word. As each individual is taught and obeys the gospel, being baptized into Christ, the church then is sanctified. It's set apart. It belongs to him. Christ loves his church. What did he do for it? This body of saved people. He gave himself for it. He bought it. He purchased it with his blood. Not only do we see that here, if you'll back up to verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior. And then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Christ loves the church. He died for it. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the Ephesian elders were told to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to do what? To feed the church which he purchased with his own blood. When you think of the love that Christ has for the church, he gave himself up for it. To save the church, we read in verse 23. In Luke's account in chapter 19, what word is used to define what Jesus did for the church? Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Well, that don't read right. And in verse chapter 20. Chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. What did he do? He gave his blood to purchase the church. I was looking for the text that uses the word ransom, and I just let it escape from my mind. There it is. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, what is a ransom? Payment. That's right. That's what Jesus did. He came in order that he might sanctify the church. He came in order that he might save the church through the washing of water with the Word. Now, being baptized wouldn't have any significance to you if it was not for the purchase price that was paid in order that you might be redeemed. Redemption, reconciliation, purchased by the blood of Christ. Any questions or comments just here? I'm kind of rattling on. Joey? Oh, yes. Well, let's take it a step further, Joey. In order to get the dirt off, just jumping through the water won't do it.
Right.
What do you have to use to get the dirt off? Something kind of like soap, or yeah, that's right. You use soap to get the dirt off, but the soap don't do any good unless it's combined with the water. So we've got two elements involved in getting the dirt off. Baptism is much the same. Somebody said, well, the water don't take away sins. That's right. The blood of Christ takes away sins. But where did he put it? If you want to benefit from the blood of Christ, something has to be in the water, and that's you. Because we're baptized into his death. You cannot come in contact with the blood of Christ any other way. All right, Randy? All right. All right. Well, that's right. The stains of the world have to be removed, and then you don't let them get back. Okay? All right. The blood is applied. This is the point that we're making. The blood is applied through faith. But at what point? Now, I think this is crucial. Does God have the right to tell us or to define at what point our faith will save us? And the reason that's so important is we read of those in the New Testament who were believers, for example, in John 12, verses 42 and 43, those who were rulers of the synagogue believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it, lest they be thrown out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. So simply being a believer doesn't do it. In James chapter 2, James tells us in verse 19 that even the demons believe and shudder. That doesn't do it. God has the right to tell us at what point in our faith He will save us. Now, at what point is that in our faith that He saves us? Well, the blood is applied when? At the point of becoming a believer? When is the blood applied to, use your analogy, to wash away our sins? When we're baptized into Christ. Well, he's emphasizing that being baptized is not a bath. It's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh. It's the cleansing of your conscience. Yeah. And when does that happen? When you're baptized. When you're baptized. Now that's the point that we want to drive home. When we look in the Roman letter, in the passage that Richard read a few moments ago in verses 3 and 4, we saw that described as a death, a burial, and a resurrection, a new life. Well, who is it that's raised from the dead? That's the new man. The old man has been buried. Now, when does the new man, when is he raised? When he's baptized, you see. When he comes up out of the water. Terry? All right. Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's at one point that we're washed, justified, and sanctified. And that's when we obey the gospel, when we're baptized into Christ. Joy? That's what it says. That's what it says. All right. Christ loved the church. I want to look again at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Two or three things I want to note in that. He is the head. Christ is the head of the church. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. There as he is described as the head of the body, all things put in subjection to him. He's the head of the body, of the church, which is his body. That's what we learn in this text. He's the head, just as the husband is the head of the wife. Now, while we're on that and discussing headship, and we're going to talk about leadership as a servant, I don't want to omit the expression "the." What does that express to you, Randy, when we learn that the husband, the husband, is the head of the wife? How many wives may a fellow have?
One.
One. How many husbands per woman? One. All right, that's pretty simple. We've got one head over here. He is the head of the church. How many heads do we have? One. How many churches do we have? One. Now, when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, how many was he talking about? One. One that would belong to him. Now, there are a multiplicity of religious groups, but there's one church that he built that belongs to him, of which he is the head. Now, you remember the circles, no doubt, that I like to draw. You draw a big circle up here, and you draw two circles up here. Now, think carefully. What do the two circles represent in the denominational world? This is the body. Now let's put two heads on it. Where are they? Where? One here, one where? One in heaven, one in Rome. Now think about that. Those of you familiar with church history know that the very purpose of the Reformation movement was what? What was objected to so adamantly? One head. Where is he? He's in heaven. Now, what did the Protestant, known for their protest against the idea of an earthly head, What did the Protestant Reformation then do? Though they were right about one head, what did they fail to see? Made many bodies. Christ is the head of the church. There's not many heads, and there's not many bodies. There's one head, and there's one body. And the body is identified as the church. But we're talking about the head being compared to the husband-wife relationship. A friend of mine several years ago, well, you know him, Lowell Blassingame, spent a number of efforts, trips, preaching to folks in Nigeria. Now, he told me that sometimes you get into some peculiar circumstances. One of the circumstances that he was in was a local congregation that had three men in the congregation that were living in polygamy. They had a multiplicity of wives. And these brethren weren't really sure what or how to do something about that. And so they wanted Brother Blassingame to help them with that. Well, in this country, that's not really a big problem. When you go somewhere preaching a meeting, how many of you preach on polygamy? Well, you don't generally do that because that's not a real issue. Unless you go to Utah. Yeah. Yeah. But typically, that's not a big issue in this country. But Lowell began to reason about that. How was he going to get those fellows to see that polygamy was wrong? Now, I want you to think with me as he explained that to me. These brethren understood the relationship of Christ and the church. They've got that. Now, we use the idea of one husband, one wife to communicate the relationship of one head, one body, the church, don't we? He turned that thing right around. If they understood that Christ is the head of the church, then comparing that from this text to the husband-wife relationship, how many husbands can you have? How many wives can you have? Just one. Now, if we can see that, we've got this thing all sewed up. Those brethren saw that. Two of the men went back to their first wife, the one they were married to. One did not, but the brethren got it and they withdrew from him. Now, if we can learn from that illustration, we can get the point of this text. Christ is the head of the church as the husband is the head of the wife. David? No? Yeah? For it. Right. Now, if we can understand the difference between the singular and the plural, we've got it. The church, singular. It, singular. Same thing in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, if we can see the singular, we don't have a problem with that. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 10 with me, please, and let's look at verses 35 through verse 45. Mark chapter 10. This is the one I was looking for a while ago that's in Matthew's account. Pardon me? Either one will do. It's in both. I have on the chart Mark. If you'll look at Mark chapter 10, you'll see the point that I'm making in verses 35 through verse 45. If you're looking at Matthew's account, it's in Matthew chapter, what did I say a while ago? Chapter 10? 20, chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 39. But this is in Mark's account. Chapter, what did I say, 10? Yeah, that's the one I got on the board. Yeah, that'd be the one. Richard, would you read that for me, please? Let's just drop down to, let's drop down to about verse 42. Yes, please.
Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. And Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whosoever will become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever should be first among you shall be servant of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many.
All right, set the stage of the context. In this context, we've got a problem that was a frequent problem among the disciples. What was it? They want to know something. Prominence. That's right. In this particular instance, we have James and John. who come with their mother, and their mother's request is, set one at your right hand and one at your left hand when you come in your kingdom. But as we've noted, that's not an uncommon dispute among the disciples, because often they wanted to know who's greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus is pointing out in this illustration regarding James and John that he who is greatest in the kingdom is who? The one who came to minister. You see, it's not having a position of prominence, as it were. And Jesus came to minister and to give his life, a ransom for many. What kind of leadership is that? What kind of leadership is to exist in the home between the husband and the wife? Leadership by example, that's right, but it's a leadership by service. By service. Now that's sometimes hard for us to get a handle on. Christ is the head of the church. He leads by example, but what made him head? He died for it. That's right. He's the head because he purchased it with his blood. It belongs to him. Now, James and John, who want positions of prominence, it don't come that way. It comes by being a servant. And that's what Jesus demonstrated. And in order to be a servant, what then do you have to think of you? Can you have this attitude of, I want to be top notch? No, can't do that. What attitude did Jesus have? What makes you a servant? An attitude of humility. An attitude of humility. When we think about what Jesus left, and we've talked about this so many times from Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, had this mind in you, which also existed in Christ Jesus, who did what? He did. He left heaven and lived in the flesh of a man. And what does it tell us that he subjected himself to? Even unto death. Yea, the death of the cross. That's the kind of servant head that we have. One who is willing to give himself. What kind of head is required in the home? A husband who's willing to give himself. That's humility. And we see that here. In this text as well, Ephesians chapter 5. Drop down to verse 28. Verse 28. It says, even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church. Now, as Christ is head of the church, he has the authority to save. He has the authority to lead. But let's also notice this point, he has the authority to bless, to nourish and cherish the church. And husbands are to nourish and cherish their wives. He has authority to do that. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 18, 19, and 20, how does that begin? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's right. All authority has been given to me. Now, what does he do with the church as a result of that? As he has all authority, he can save the church. Promised to be the Savior of the body. He leads the church. He's the head of it. But doesn't he have the right to bless it? And so we see in these passages, for example, in John chapter 14, familiar text to you, verse 23, as Jesus talks about those who love him, what do? You keep his commandments. In verse 23, he said, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Does he have the right to bless you? Yeah. He makes his abode there. If you do what he tells you to. Isn't that simple? He has the right to give us eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 21. And if you'll have ready for me Chris. 1 John chapter 5 as well. 1 John chapter 5. I believe it's in verse 11 and 12. There is. Verses 11 and 12. John chapter 5, verse 21. There the text tells us, for as the Father raiseth the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son of Man also giveth life to to whom he will. Now, in the Gospel of John, as we've been studying or noting a number of times, and in the epistles of John, we've talked in this text of Ephesians chapter 5 about children of light. There's another word that John uses frequently. Life. Light and life in the Gospel and in the epistles. But Jesus has the authority to give life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. Chris, please. 11 and 12. The blessing of life. He loves, he nourishes, he cherishes the church. Now, what's the church's responsibility to him? As this husband-wife relationship is used to illustrate the point, in verse 22, wives be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, what is the church to do with Christ? All right, same thing. To be in subjection unto Christ. Verses 22 through verse 24, specifically the first part of verse 24, says, but as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be also be to their husbands and everything. The church is to subject itself to Christ. And if you're not willing to do that, then what happens? What happens in the marriage relationship? It doesn't work, right? If you've got a wife who will not submit to her husband, you've got bull and china shop. In fact, you've got two of them. Going to destroy everything. There is no order. Now, if the church will not submit to Christ, what do you have? You've got the same thing. You've got anarchy. You've got disorder. And that's what exists in so many places. The church will not subject itself to its head. Now, we've studied, many of you, through the authority class, and we've noted very carefully that God speaks to us through the Scriptures. And when He speaks to us through the Scriptures, we have a responsibility then to obey, as is described here. The church does that. And if the church doesn't do that, not submitting to divine authority. And we'll have to pick that up, I guess, next time and examine some of the consequences when that's not followed. All right.